Thank you, Michael, for that. I want us tonight to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And what I want to do tonight is answer the question that I gave this morning on why, seemingly, this prayer of the Lord is not visibly manifested in our day. Now, the Lord's Prayer is answered. It is always answered. It always will be answered, and it already has been answered for the glory of God. But as we look in the religious culture of this day, we are having difficulty seeing the New Testament revelation being lived out in our nation. Why is that? I'm just going to offer some subjective explanations for that, and then I hope to end the message by making some serious exhortations to ourselves as a church, and then we will partake of the Lord's ordinance tonight, the Lord's table. John chapter 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We noted quickly in review this morning that the very essence of Christianity is life. I'm not sure that we can't say that enough in our day with people who simply believe that Christianity is nothing more than a fire escape. Thank God that we do escape the wrath of God and the lake of fire. But Christianity is way more than that. It is the essence of the life of Jesus Christ in the soul of man. We see that in verse 3. This is life eternal, or this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This knowledge is illuminating. This knowledge is one with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 would declare it this way: God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is illuminating, and it changes a man or a woman from being in Adam to being in Christ. It is a radical separation. It is a death, as it were. We died and were resurrected in the Son of the living God. Now the Lord has prayed for Himself in the first 5 verses. Then He prays for the 11 disciples, the apostles. He states in verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. They were possessed of God. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Then He extends His request, as it were, into all the world. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, not just for the 11 am I making this supplication for, but also for them which shall believe on me through their word. We have the apostolic testimony in our Bibles. And every one of us, indirectly, as it were, have been saved through the apostles' word. We had heard the word of God. We have heard the inscripturated word. The Lord has illumined that to us. Faith has been generated. We have believed and was saved by His grace. And so Jesus extends that prayer to you. And now, whenever we read the scripture, we not only are to be reading it to see what it says in the context in which it was given, but we must end up that understanding by asking this: Are those words being reflected in my life? Are they being lived out? And if they are not being lived out, then we are to engraft those words and allow those words to transform us, transfigure us into the very image of Christ so that we might exhibit His life through us. That's Christianity. That's outworking the sanctification that Christ has already given unto us. So the Lord extends that prayer unto all of those that believe. Now, the purpose, verse 21, is that for all believers present when He prayed this prayer, and all future believers may be one, that there would be a unity. And we learned that it was not an institutional unity, nor a social unity, but it is a unity that is spiritual. It is a spiritual, organic unity in Christ. Christ is in us. Look in verse 21. This is what it would look like. It would parallel this. As Thou, Father, art in Me, that is the Son, and I, the Son, in the Father, I in Thee, so that they may also be one in us. And so there's that spiritual unity there. And then the purpose is so that out of that spiritual unity, verse 21, the world may come to what? Believe in the incarnation, that the Father has sent the Son into this world. How's He going to do that? Well, He does it by praying the Father for it. And then secondly, He does it by giving us something. Verse 22, and the glory which Thou gavest Me. And we refer to John chapter 1, verse 14, that the glory was the Word made what? Flesh. Deity in humanity. What a glory that was. The express image of His person, Hebrews chapter 1 states. That glory that God gave to God the Son to be fully human as well as fully God, He has given that to us. And that deity is in who? In us. Christ in us. The hope of glory. And what a gift that is, to have the divine essence, as Peter would word it, dwelling within us. So the glory which Thou gavest Me, Christ has given to all believers for this purpose, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's the same divine purpose that was seen for the 11 disciples back in verse 11. Look at what that says. He says, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be what? One, as we are. And so you see a correspondence there in purpose. What would that look like, verse 23? I in them, and Thou in Me, that they might be brought to a completion, that they might be made perfect in one. And we noted the Colossians passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, we are complete in Him because of the work of Jesus Christ, so that we might be brought to a completion in one. With the result, verse 23, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, there's the incarnation again, and has loved them, that is, manifested Your person to them as Thou hast loved Me. And we ended that message by stressing why the emphasis on the incarnation. The Father was in the Son, deity in humanity, reconciling the world unto Himself. And the Son is in the believer, deity in humanity. And so outside of that spiritual organic union, Jesus coming into the world becomes just mere fact. But now that the Son of God is in us, now we have a living reality that other people can see. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we asked ourselves, is there anything supernatural happening in your life? You know, it is a blessing for people to meet you or to spend time with you and walk away and say, that person is godly. That person is godlike. What are they saying? They are seeing something in your life that is not of this world. And I tell you, folks, if you could get a multitude of people together in a corporate body where that is happening, where the life of Christ is being exhibited, it results in two things. It will result in conversions. Wouldn't that be a blessing? And it will result in persecution. Wouldn't that be a blessing? You're not shaking your head on that one. But those are the two results. They go hand in hand. All they that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And one reason I believe the American church doesn't desire to be godly is because we don't want to suffer for His namesake. But it will be to our ruin for that to occur. Now the Lord stated that this spiritual organic union was going to bring about the possibility of the world believing and the world knowing the reality of Christ and knowing that the Father has exhibited His love toward us in giving to us truth or Himself. But the sad truth of the matter is that it seems like verses 21 and 23 are really not effective in our day. At least, if I could put it this way, at least on the American scene. But does God the Father always answer the prayer of His Son? Absolutely. So what is the answer to the widespread lack of knowledge and belief in Jesus Christ today? And what is the widespread lack of the knowledge that the Father is loving us today? Well, first of all, I would put to you that there is the absence of the life of God in the professing people of God. You know, folks, there is a lot of God talk out there. There is a lot. Especially if people get in trouble, right? There's God this and God that. There seems to be at least a superficial exterior veneer of Christianity in our nation. But folks, if Christianity was really as vibrant as the New Testament shows it to be in our nation, why are we accepting sodomy in our nation? Why are churches accepting that in their denominations? Why are people arguing for the acceptance of something like that, which is explicitly clear in the Scripture that God hates? Why are denominations today and God's professing people arguing for the ordination of women? I don't think you can get any clearer than when the Scripture says, if any man desire the office of a bishop. When there is an absence of the life of God in the people of God, and what I mean by that is there are probably, and I'm not the Lord, so I'm not the judge of this, I'm just speculating here, but there are probably lots of people who do not genuinely know the Lord out there. How could you speculate that? Because in looking at them through the lenses of the Scripture, it puts in question the confession of their lips. Can a church have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof? Can a corporate church be satisfied with the machinery of Christianity rather than the life of Christianity? Can there be a lot of superficial excitement with people, even in under the guise of Christianity, but their heart be far away from God? Folks, is all that possible? Yes. And I may not know much, but I do know this, that when God comes into the life of a human being, there is a radical change in that person's life. They are wired differently. They think differently. They hunger for different things. Now, that level may differ. The maturity of that level may differ. But there are certain things there. They love the brethren. They love to be around God's people. They love to be in services like this. There's a joy about that. To sit under the words of Christ. To allow those words to feed us. There's a love exhibited to the brethren where we really love one another. That if we see a brother in need, there is that love of God within us moved to meet that need. There's a life of God in the souls of people. Now let me ask you this. In your mind, go to the book of Acts where this organic spiritual union was initiated. Acts chapter 2, where Jesus baptized that church into His body. Was there a change? Was there salvations? Was there a viewpoint from the world that differed toward them? Did they gather together? Did they attend unto apostolic doctrine? Were they filled with the Spirit of God? Do you think there was an excitement and a sobriety about the services? There was a life there. But folks, if there is no life, then all you have is trying to drum up something. And that's exactly what we have in our churches today. We have churches that fill their services with entertainment. If you would pick up one of their bulletins and you would read that bulletin, you couldn't tell what was going on at that church as being any different from any other social institution on the face of this earth. Folks, the church is to be unique. And its first uniqueness is that it is to be comprised and made up of a corporate body of saved people, meaning people who have the life of Jesus Christ in them. They have been born from above. Now that means, folks, this for ourselves. We should not assume that everybody we meet is a Christian. Whether it's a neighbor, a coworker, a relative, church member, we should not assume. It's not enough just to say, "Hey, good to meet you. Are you a Christian?" What do you think they're going to say? Yes. And then you say to yourself, good, end of conversation. That is not good enough in our day. One reason for the widespread lack of the knowledge and belief in Jesus Christ is because of the absence of the life of God in the professing people of God and in the corporate bodies that meet together of those people. Secondly, within the context of this prayer, one reason for the lack of that impact on the world is this. God's people, genuinely saved people, are not abiding in the vine. Now, I want you to take your Bible, go back to John 15, and let's review here. This prayer is really a summation of all that He has been teaching of those disciples up to this moment. But note in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. That means that God the Father is watching over the fruitfulness of His Son. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He does what? He takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, so that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me. Now who's He talking to, brethren? He's talking to those apostles. He's talking to saved people. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide where? In me. I am the vine. You are the branches. You see that organic union there. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now think about this in application. Here's the vine, here's the branch. There's this organic union of this branch. All right, as long as that branch is abiding there, it has the opportunity to bring forth what? Fruit. Because the branch is so good? No, because the vine is breathing the life of that vine through that branch. All right, but what if I took that branch, broke it off, threw it on the ground, and came back a week later looking for fruit? Would I see it? I wouldn't see it at all. And so the Lord says, verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. The proof of discipleship is supernatural fruit bearing in answer to prayer. Now, folks, I'm not the Lord again. I'm just making some general observations, but it seems to me that there's a lot of withered branches out there. Because God's people are trying to live their lives apart from the life of Jesus Christ. I am amazed at the number of professing Christian people who do not read their Bibles. Aren't you? If His words must abide in you, if that's what it means to abide in Him and to have the life flowing through us, wouldn't it make sense that we would be in the Word? Isn't it amazing to you that there are churches that read a verse in their Bible and basically shut the Bible and never refer to that verse again in their preaching? And yet sometimes I hear professing Christians come and say to immerse themselves in the Bible, to look at this verse, to build a logical building block so that we can understand exactly what that is saying. They say that's boring. And they think that statement is okay. That statement is not okay. That statement is symptomatic of a problem. Are we abiding? Are you in your Bible? Are you praying? Are you seeing God answer those prayers? Are you seeing Him transform your life? Are you seeing more and more measures of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Are you being changed into His image? People who profess to know Christ have been in churches for decades and don't know the milk of the Word. You say, well, the church never taught it. Well, you got a Bible. You could have got it. And folks, I'm being so pointed about this because the world is dying in their sins. God's people are numb to it. In the context of John 17, he's probably referring to the lack of abiding because he mentions the oneness so frequently there in those passages. Now, this is another thing that I have seen. In the context of this, and the fact of God's people not abiding, I had noted this, and it has especially been brought home to me in the last couple of weeks. And it was from something that was occurring outside of the Richmond area. Folks, there seems to be a massive rebellion and ingratitude among God's professing people for God. You remember the glory deity in us? And the undervaluing of that treasure that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians as being in an earthen vessel? We undervalue that privilege and that responsibility in our life. And we sit in a service and we hear the words of God being preached, or we hear it on the radio and it is true and it is scriptural, and there is something inside of you that says, yes, that is exactly what it's saying. But you say in your heart, I will not do it. And folks, there are grave consequences in the economy of God to hearing the Word of God, God giving you an understanding of those words, and then us in our hearts saying, we will not do it. And in Amos' day, the Lord worded it this way, you despise my word, I will send a famine to you. Not of food, but of hearing the words of God. There is a massive, overt rebellion, but probably what I have seen in fundamental congregations is this. There is not an outward, overt rebellion, but there is a passive rebellion. Now, what do I mean by that? This would be like the teenager who says, well, I conform to all the rules and all the expectations so that outwardly they look like they're abiding. But inwardly they're what? They're rebelling. And their attitude is this, well, I'll just kind of hang in there to a certain point in my life where I get to do really what I want to do. That is a passive rebelliousness. We have fundamental young people in our colleges today that are listening to rank rock and roll in private because that's what they really love. Now, folks, do you think their churches condone that? You think mom and dad, you know, raised them to say, here, love this. Now, there's some out there that do that, contemporary Christian music, rock, and that type of thing. But do you really think that their parents, you know, just said, now, listen, this is what you need to do? Is that what you want for your children? Are you feeding them a steady diet of this? Or do you want the best for them? And they can just conform while they're at church, or they conform while they're there, but in their heart, they are far away from God. Now, I don't know what our position would be ourselves, but I will say this. You may fool everyone here, but you won't fool God. God knows your heart. So why this absence of the belief of the world that Christ has been sent from the Father? Why this absence of knowledge of the incarnation? Why the absence of the fact, a belief that God the Father has loved His people by giving to them Himself as truth? Number one, an absence of the life of God in the professing people of God. Secondly, a lack of abiding. It ends up being manifested either in overt rebellion or passive rebellion. Or thirdly, we have come to see carnality as normative. In other words, folks, we have come to this place where to be carnal is Christian, and to be spiritual is one of the elites that you don't talk to. Would you say in our nation today that people rejoice in a Christianity without a cross? I want a Christianity that doesn't cost me anything. Christianity that rejoices in worldly riches, preaches liberty to sin, uses the name of Jesus Christ for their own welfare, rather than for the glory of God. Folks, America has merchandised our God. And we see that as normal. It's not normal. And you won't find it in the pages of your New Testament at all. What is normal in our New Testament is so radically distinctive that you and I believe that that's just for apostolic days. Can God save 3,000? Can He? Fourthly, God's people have committed spiritual adultery because we worship the creature over the Creator. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to build a little case here, but you'll notice that in this chapter, Paul is writing about the degradation and depravity of the Gentile people. And he states, verse 21, that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were what? Thankful. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now look at verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a what? A lie. And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the word creature there refers to that which has been created. So, it would include man, it would include four-footed beast, it would include creeping things, it would include the works of men's hands, it would include anything that has been created by God. Now, note in verse 25 that these people worshipped these created things more than the Creator. The word worship there refers to a reverence. Now, folks, let me ask you something. In many cases, which gets more reverence? Christ or a person's vocation? Or a car? Or the lawn in the front yard, or a garden? Who worshiped and what? Served. That means to work for. Would you characterize professing Christianity as working for, serving for the things of God in Christ or the things of this life? Folks, the whole purpose of Christianity is that we have been freed from the bondage of those things to serve God, to set our affections on things above. Now, you're there in Romans 1. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. And in this chapter, Satan himself comes to the Lord to tempt him. And I just want us to note the third general temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the what of them. See, there is a splendor to the things of this world. Now, Christ has been shown all those kingdoms, all that power, all that splendor. He's been shown all that. And Satan says to the Son of God, verse 9, all these things will I give thee if you will fall down and what? Worship me. Now, folks, pause and think with me just a second. Whose kingdoms were they? Who's the king? Is it Satan? It's Christ. In other words, folks, here's the Son of God. The kingdoms are to be His. And He has declared that king, Psalm 2, on His resurrection. And all the kingdoms of this earth are His, so that Corinthians states this to God's people, all things are yours. And Satan says, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you now. So here's the choice he had. He could show reverence, submit himself, worship Satan, and get all that, all the glory of the kingdoms thereof. Or he could die on a cross, bloody, beaten, forsaken, alone, bearing the sins of the world. That was the choice, folks. Which would we choose? And the Lord said, verse 10, get thee hence, Satan. Can you note a little firmness there? Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shall you what? Shall you serve. We have committed spiritual adultery in worshiping the creature, the created things, over the Creator. Then lastly, we have jettisoned normative church life. Now let me explain. In the book of Acts, was the church confessional? What I mean by that is, was the early church consumed with confessing Christ? Yes or no? Yes. That is normative. Was the early church separated? Yes. Were they isolated? No. In fact, folks, the early church met in the temple courtyard, and historians tell us that in that temple courtyard you could fit 200,000 people. And they had church right there in the courtyard so that everybody could hear. Was the early church joyful? What do you think? Or gloomy? Think they're all sad and down the dumps? I mean, they're all persecuted and hounded after? What do you think? Normative church life is confessional, it's separated, it's joyful. Did the early church believe in the power of the gospel? Absolutely. Did that early church abide in prayer and in the Word? Do you read in that book of that corporate body getting together and presenting their petitions to God? Yes or no? Yes, that's normative. They lived out their life in Christ. They weren't institutionally oriented. They didn't adopt the management practices of the world. They didn't gather merely for sociability. They wanted to live out the life of Christ. Was the early church sinless? No, isn't that a blessing? Because that means that we can have normal church life by God's grace. They were not sinless, but they were pursuing. And the presence of God was in those church services by His preaching. Normative church life is a people that have the life of God in them, that are not isolationist, they're joyful, they're confessional, they believe the words of God, they believe in the power of the gospel, they are people who abide in prayer and the Word, they live out their life in Jesus Christ, they seek to conform their lives to the pages of this book, imaging Jesus Christ, not a sinless people, but anxiously pursuing Christ, just like Paul was. Would God be well pleased with a people like that? After you read a list like this, you come away and marvel that anybody gets genuinely converted. Now, I want to take these things and I just want to bring to our attention four things, and then we'll be through and we'll have the Lord's table. Folks, it is absolutely essential that we at Faith Memorial Baptist Church pursue with a passion normative church life. We must be transfigured to open up our mouths and tell people about Jesus Christ. We must. How many of us? All of us. We must be a people that do not rejoice in isolation. Separation, yes, unto Christ, but to confess Christ. And our services should be joyful, not gloomy. You know, folks, there's an atmosphere in a church service that visitors feel when they come into our services. Now, let's just suppose you had a visitor sitting to your left, wherever that is, left. Okay? If they sat with you through that whole service, they saw you pray, they saw you sing, they saw whether you paid attention or not. They saw whether you flipped your Bible, whether you took notes, how interested you were. All right, at the end of that church service, would that person look at you and say, "This person is pursuing Jesus Christ"? Or would they walk away and say, "I'm not sitting next to them next time"? You don't think that happens? Well, folks, when you visit other churches and you're sitting there in the back on the pew, you walk away and this is what you say. You say, "Boy, that church was really, what, friendly or not?" You'll say, "Boy, that church was so warm." Or you'll say, "That church was like a refrigerator." Don't we do that? Folks, if we do that, what do you think people do when they come in our services? Would somebody get saved by the grace of God because they watched you in the service? Or would they say, "Boy, that person's not interested in it. It probably isn't worth getting saved over"? Are we going to be a church that earnestly abides in prayer and the Word? Are we going to live out our lives pursuing Christ? Do we desire the Word of God? Do we desire to abide in Him? Do we desire Him? Are we willing to be obedient? Folks, these things must be. Secondly, there must be the serious pursuit of Christ in our services because of the ramifications. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Very quickly. I'm going to lead right into the Lord's table with this. 'Your approach to our services can defile the temple of God.'" In verse 17, "If any man," what? "Defile the temple of God, him shall God," what? "Because the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Folks, our approach to the services and work of God in our church is not a minor thing with God. It is a major thing. And if our approach, the context here is pastoral, but if our approach in our services is not the serious pursuit of Christ, if it's carnality, if it's mere lips with a heart that is far away, is that defiling? Yes or no? Yes. Does God take it seriously? Yes, God visits that type of thing. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. here we have the situation of the Lord's table. But what I want us to note first of all is verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the what? All right, now let me ask you a question. Was the church at Corinth gathering together? Yes or no? Yes. But folks, do you and I realize that when we gather together for our services, it could be for the what? For the worst, not the better. And part of that gathering together that results in the worst, look at verse 18, is when there is what in the congregation? Divisions. Brethren, it is not just enough for us to gather together, although would to God more people would. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But it's not just enough to gather together because we could gather together for the worse. And then thirdly, our services, verse 30, could result in the Lord's judgment. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many what? Folks, do we realize that just like in the days of Israel, you remember when Moses was there and the people rebelled and Moses said, quick, make intercession. The plague has gone out. Do we realize that God can judge people in a service because they are not making accurate discernment of the Lord's body, that the Lord visits that with sickness or even what? Death. Would the Lord do that today? Now, folks, what I'm trying to do is elevate and bring a sobriety and a reverential fear about what we're doing here. The Lord is watching, and the Lord is discerning our heart. This discernment, this violation of the discernment of the Lord's body went like this. That church, when they met together, back in the days of Corinth, at this time period, they would actually have a dinner, and from that dinner they would move into the Lord's table. So instead of eating at home, the rich would bring food. And the poor, who didn't have anything, what would you think would have happened? You would have thought that the rich would have what? Yeah, give them some food to the people that did. Well, they didn't do that. They sat there and feasted. While the poor people, I guess they just looked on and salivated or something. I don't know. All right, now when that happens, now folks, this is over food. When that happens, what picture were they destroying? The unity of the body of what? Christ. Because Christ isn't that way, right? And the Lord visited that violation with illness and even death among those people. And evidently, there must have been enough that when Paul said that, Because he uses the word many. That they would have recognized that as the judgment of the Lord. Does the Lord judge his people today? Yes. Now we are about to partake of this table. Now I didn't say all that so that everybody's going to hold their piece of bread trembling. Okay, this is a joyful time. But it is also a time, folks, where we ourselves must be united. There shouldn't be any divisions among us. None. There is no division in the body of Christ, right? You say, well, I'm so mad at that paint color. That's ridiculous. Be spiritual people. You say, well, that brother or that sister offended me. All right, what should you do? Fume about it? Gossip about it? What do you do, folks? You do what? You go to that person because you love them. You don't want any division. And you get that thing right. You leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to your brother or to your sister. That's love, brethren. That's the life of God flowing through a service. We're going to be partaking of this and rejoicing in what He has done because this speaks of His body and His blood and what He did for His people. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes as our men come forward to prepare this table.